We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
That doesn't sound like the happiest of Bible readings, so let's pray that God will help us cope with it. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll help us to understand your word, that understanding it we might live as you direct, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout this section of Mark's Gospel, the context is set by Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection. It's Mark's Gospel keeps presenting us with these three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he require of us? Constantly Jesus is posing those questions of his contemporaries, and they're the three questions that Mark's Gospel poses for us as well. By chapter 8, the disciples have answered the first of the questions, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, who's going to rule the world in the messianic kingdom of God. But though they know who he is, in terms of the right title, they still don't know who he is because they haven't understood why he's come or what he requires of them. For when Jesus started to answer the second question, why he came, he spoke of the Christ in terms that they had never considered, which means that when they said you are the Christ, they weren't thinking the same thing that Jesus was thinking. For he was the Christ who suffers. He was going to be handed over to men who would kill him. Whatever else they had imagined about a Christ, the longed-for one, the coming of the Messiah, suffering and death, being killed, were no part of their hopes. See, the Jews were an oppressed people with a very large sense of their own destiny. They were a people who were God's people, chosen out of all the nations of the world. They were also miraculous people. They'd been rescued out of Egypt under Pharaoh, and then God had rescued them from the Assyrians, and he had rescued them out of Babylonia. They'd been rescued out of the Persians. They were the people of God. And they were said to have a Christ coming who was going to rule the world, reigning from Jerusalem over all the nations of all peoples and for all time. Now, under the oppression of the Romans, their Christ had come. And he'd told them that he was going to be killed. Killed by the very people he came to save. Throughout the next eight chapters, Jesus' death is not only being described, but also explained and illustrated for us. The disciples have to be taught about the Christ who suffers, about why Jesus comes, about what he requires of them. So each episode is part of that re-education process. For once you grasp the king comes to be killed, then nothing is the same ever again. Everything else then gets turned on its head. There is a great reversal in your normal values. So we then see the discussion amongst the disciples about who is the greatest. This, of course, is the world's way of thinking. It goes back to our preschool, doesn't it? When little boys will be comparing their dads and claiming their dad was the greatest. Or little children are calling out, I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascals. Or whatever is, I don't know the current trend in preschool children's behaviour, but I guarantee it's the same, even though the words of the riddles and the sayings may have changed. It's the way, as Andrew said of Muhammad Ali, the great, I am the greatest, but before him came gorgeous George the wrestler and before him Liberace, the pianist. It's in every field of endeavour, if you call wrestling and boxing endeavour, in every area you'll have the one who will claim to be the greatest. In fact, the sporting commentators always, when it's a low news day, spend their time comparing the greatest cricketers or the greatest footballers from every era to try and work out who is the greatest. It's the game of life, that board game which said whoever has the most money when he dies wins. Now, these men of the world had been invited by the Christ to be his colleagues, to be the inner band of his fellow workers, to be the future cabinet ministers of the government of God, of the messianic kingdom that was to come. And they do what cabinet ministers are always doing, and the media people around about them, and who is the greatest? Is it Peter the outspoken? John the beloved? Andrew, the first one that was called? James, who's one of the three? Who is the greatest? The one who has had the greatest miracle. Let's compare miracles with each other. Or who had the most miracles? I haven't got any big ones, but I've got a lot more. I've got a higher strike rate than you. Who has preached to the biggest crowds, or who has made the greatest sacrifice? Who is the greatest? Put this crudely, you can guess why in verse 34 we read, they kept silent when asked about what they were talking about, because the argument is such a silly one. But they had to learn the way of the crucified Christ, for it was so different to the way of the world. See, death clarifies your mind, doesn't it? Wisdom is found, we're taught in the scriptures, not in the house of the party, but in the house of mourning. Go to the house of mourning, for that's where wisdom is. Yes, each time you go to a funeral, each time you stand at a wake and stand around talking or trying to fumble for words, we face the possibility of learning what life is about. But when we go to the party, jocularity, fun, lots of food, lots of drink, who learns anything at a party except human folly? Death clarifies the mind. It's on your deathbed that suddenly you gain insight into what matters and what was the trivia of life over which we have spent most of our times, and what are the lies of the evil one by which we've wasted our lives. Christ was to be crucified. So the things that normally people might think are important become unimportant. The things that normally people think are unimportant become very important. So Jesus taught in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. See how it all turns it upside down? The servant is always the last of all, but actually to be the first, you've got to be the servant. Greatness is in service of others. Not in your achievements, not in your strength, not in your power, not in your victories, but in your service you find true greatness. And he illustrates it in verses 36, 37. Taking a child, putting in the midst of them, he taking up in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The little child is so important in God's eyes that the way you treat the child says more about you than all your worldly achievements. And as you accept, as you serve a little child, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're serving him, you're serving God. I saw one day a great and famous cricketer, whose name I will leave out, walking around the Sydney Cricket Ground. Very famous man, the kind of man that as he walks along the street, people stop and point to him. As he walks around the cricket ground, everybody makes way for him. And a small child came up to him and asked for an autograph. It must be very irritating to be constantly pestered for autographs. But the child's love of cricket and of his hero is how that cricketer makes his living. And an indecent amount of living it is, considering they are but entertainers. This very famous and very talented cricketer told the child to get lost in no uncertain terms. It devastated the little boy, and it spoke volumes about the man. Not about the cricketer, but about the man who played cricket. He might be a great cricketer, but he's a crummy man. Jesus was saying a little more still than just how you speak to children. "Whoever receives one such as child in my name receives me." For our attitude to the child, when it is based on our attitude to Christ, then it is our attitude to Christ and to God. For it's in the service of the child in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are serving Christ. Let me make a quick note on children. See, children have different status and value in different cultures and different times, but their care always involves sacrifice and service. A sacrifice and service that our present generation are not willing to make. People prefer to have dogs and cats than children today. They are cheaper, and when you go overseas, you can put them down. For children are so expensive, so inconvenient. They get in the way of me fulfilling my ambitions and being able to pursue my career, my desires, my life. It is, of course, possible to make too much of children, to worship them and to teach them that they are God by the way in which we see that there is nothing more important than our children. It may be the baby boomers were raised in a too much child-centred culture, which explains their very self-centred God complex that they have at the moment. Christians, though, have always placed a high premium on children. We started Sunday schools in order to teach children to read, for the government wasn't teaching them to read and their parents weren't teaching them to read, and so the local church started Sunday schools to teach them to read and to teach them the gospel. We led the campaign to get children out of mines and out of factories. We commenced schooling here in Australia. We started the first schools and ran the schools. And we ran orphanages because many, many children of the convict community were left in the streets with no one to care for them. It's because, being people of the cross, we know that service is important. Service to the least and most unimportant, service to the most weak and vulnerable. In receiving a child in Christ's name, we are receiving Christ. We're receiving Christ. We're receiving God himself. We are great in our self-sacrificial service of the unimportant, not great in our achievements in this world. Jesus is reversing values significantly here. The next lesson of the great reversal of the cross that the disciples was to learn was about the authorised in verses 38 to 41. For again, notice the world's way of operation is to have a structured line of command, of authorisation as to who can do what, when, how. All governments are about control. And the longer somebody stays in power in government, the more they become control freaks. The exercise of power is for many people the very nature of government. And it's so attractive is government for ambitious people and narcissistic people, which is why our politicians and our media are the way they are. So the disciples, finding a man exorcising, that is, driving out evil spirits in the name of Christ, tried to forbid him because he was not authorised, verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." It's a classic way in which the world operates. Of course, it's rather ironic, if not hypocritical, that the disciples stopped the man doing the very thing they weren't able to do earlier in the same chapter. Because when the man with the boy who was an evil spirit asked for help, the disciples couldn't cast out that evil spirit. Here's a man who can do what they couldn't do, and they say, "No, you must stop doing it because you're successful." That too is typical of people in authority. You see, it's all the demarcation dispute, isn't it? It's my job. I'm no good at it. I can't do it. I haven't been able to cast out evil spirits lately. It's my job to do, and you mustn't do my job. But notice the way of the crucified Christ. Our ministry is not based on control or authority, but service. For what matters is not who is doing the service, but that it is being done, that people are being cared for, that people are being served. Even the smallest of service, the offering a cup of cold water, will not go unnoticed. And those who are not against us, but are doing the work that we do, well, they're for us and will not speak evil against us, says Jesus. Yeah, friends, let me stop for a short note on denominations. For there are times when people have to stand for the truth and separate from those who would misrepresent the truth. I mean, the Bible teaches us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For whatever what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or again, it teaches, as I urged you as I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Or, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There is a place for stopping people teaching untruth, stopping people who even come in the name of the Lord Jesus from preaching what they're preaching. And those times are painful times. And they often create new churches and new associations of churches, which is what a denomination is. But over time, every denomination of churches loses its reason for existence. The battle that brought it into existence has passed. People forget what it was all about. And the denomination becomes an institution with rules and regulations and authorities and powers. Here in Australia, because we're an immigrant peoples, we've inherited European denominations, as we've come from Scotland as Presbyterians, or from England as Anglicans, or from working class English as Methodists, or chapel members such as Baptists or Congregationalists. Or we've come from Germany as Lutherans, or we've come from Eastern Europe as Orthodox. But most of these denominations tell us more about our ancestry than about what we believe. And none of this matters, really, as to which denomination, which ancestry you have, until the denomination starts to claim that it is the only true and right Church of God. And nobody has the right to preach the gospel of Jesus without being authorised by them. Anglicans did it in the 17th century. They sent John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, possibly one of the greatest Christians of the 17th century, they sent him to prison for 12 years because he was preaching the gospel without a license. Isaac Watts, the father of English hymn writing, his father was sent to prison for preaching the gospel without a license. Now, I've picked the Anglicans because I'm an Anglican. But what I say about Anglicanism, I could say about everybody else. The low water mark of Roman Catholicism has got to be the Spanish Inquisition. The Orthodoxy in Russia are still, at this moment, persecuting. The Uniting Church, it's a new one here, it also is very precious about its members and members leaving to join other denominations. Friends, you cannot institutionalise truth. For the Spirit of God moves wherever he wills, so that even out of the mouths of babes and infants come the praises of God. There is no authorising institution that will be able to say that is the man and only that man has the word of God and the gospel. The gospel is the gospel irrespective of who speaks it. Even Balaam's ass could speak God's word. The truth is the truth. But there is another side altogether about the suffering Christ, and that is the significance of sin. You can see it in verses 42 through to 50. For the world's way of dealing with sin is by denial. I didn't do it. I mean, I did it, but it wasn't my fault. Well, it's not really wrong anyway. I mean, everybody else is doing it too. There's any number of denial techniques we have, haven't we? And when those don't work any longer, the world moves into shamelessness and we glory in our drunken revelry and degeneracy and brag about our stupidities and immoralities, our lies and the like. For the world has no way of bringing together justice and mercy. Those two things stand apart in the world. Either we become moralistic and just and punish all wrongdoers, which would then include punishing ourselves, or we're sentimental, full of mercy, and forgive everybody whatever they've done, just provided they say sorry and don't look like they're going to do it again, and then wind up with pedophiles continuing in their terrible work. So the world swings between tolerating appalling behaviour and punishing people for minor offences. From hypocritical moralism on one hand to shameless degeneracy on the other. But the way of the crucified Christ is completely different. For he takes sin seriously. He takes it with absolute seriousness. So seriously does he take sin that he lays down his life for our sinfulness. He pays the just penalty for our sins so that we may receive the mercy and forgiveness and pardon of God. It's not a sentimental pardoning which ignores the seriousness of our sinfulness by winking the eye and saying, well, boys will be boys, let's not worry about it. But a just mercy, paying the price for our sin and on that basis pardoning our offences. So you see, Jesus here is fierce on sinfulness, and especially on those who would lead the disciples, lead little ones away, lead children away. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Millstones came in small and large sizes, depending whether animals were driving them or humans. When he says the great one, it's the kinds of ones the animals drove because they were so large. I mean, our way of saying it would be, it'd be better to be dropped in Botany Bay with cement shoes on. I mean, it's a dreadful way to die, to be drowned while still alive. There is the image. And it's like, better that than what will happen to you if you lead astray God's people. Indeed, Jesus continues on the subject of sin and its seriousness, saying it's better to maim yourself than to be thrown into hell because of sin. Cut off your hand, amputate your foot, gouge out your eye rather than be thrown into hell. For there in hell there is no end to the destruction. The worms eat forever and the fire burns forever. My hand, my foot, my eye, they're very precious to me. I'm not sure how you could express more emphatically than the way Jesus does. It's a very difficult passage for preachers because preachers always like to emphasise and push it to the limits. The passage itself pushes it to the limits. There's no way I can think of saying it more seriously than gouge your eye out, chop your hand off, chop your foot off. What more serious way could you ever express what Jesus is saying? Sin really matters. And therefore, he concludes to the disciples, be different, be like salt, stand out differently and don't lose your saltiness, your commitment to live for God. Live not in competition with each other, but at peace with each other. This passage leads to a short note on hell. For this is the first reference to hell in the Bible, as it comes up several times there. For serious as death is, Jesus is talking of something worse than death. In the Old Testament, there was a word for life after death. It's Sheol, and it includes heaven and hell, though it's usually spoken of negatively, but it's the word for life after death, Sheol. The Greek word is Hades, which corresponds to that concept of Sheol, of life beyond the grave. But Jesus introduces another word, Gehenna, hell. It only occurs 12 times in the Bible, 11 times on the lips of Jesus. There is only one hellfire preacher in the Bible, and that is Jesus. He's the only one who preaches on hell and who is recorded as speaking on hell. It's a strange fact, isn't it? Because people want to say, well, the God of the Old Testament's full of anger, wrath, and hell, whereas Jesus is full of love, but the only one who actually mentions hell is Jesus. Possibly because he's the only one who can, frankly. It's not a subject we can get any joy out of. It was a word that came from the municipal rubbish tip. Outside Jerusalem, there was a rubbish tip called Gehenna, called hell, where the bodies of the criminals, the homeless, the strangers, the foreigners, the paupers, were thrown. Anybody who had family, anybody who had wealth, made sure that their body was treated with respect, that after death they were preserved, they were buried appropriately. But for those, like the criminals, their body was treated with disrespect, so as to demonstrate to the community the rejection of them and their way of life. And being thrown on the municipal rubbish dip meant that you were eaten. Eaten by the rats, eaten by the worms, eaten by the birds. And people could see your carcass being chewed away at by the vermin. And the fires continually burnt. And so you were incinerated amongst the vermin and in the stench of garbage. That's the image that Jesus is using to talk about punishment beyond the grave. It was the ignominy and the shame of dying in this way. That is, Jesus, who knows he's about to die for the sins of the world, sees in death the punishment of sin and warns of the horror of ever ending your life with sin, of ever ending your life without forgiveness. And so, we still have the three questions of Mark: who, why, what. But notice how the three questions are connected together. The who is the Christ? That question is connected to why he has come and what is required of him. The particular Christ was the one who came in order to die for the sins of the world. That's why he came. And so what he requires of us is to live completely differently, to live in the light of Christ the King, who suffers death for us. So to live with a repugnance of sin seeking mercy, to live with a changed value system so that we see the way to greatness is by service. To not try and be a control freak in amongst the kingdom, stopping other people from doing what we ourselves couldn't do, but to encourage others to join in the kingdom of God. In the light of the sufferings of the Christ, in the light of the cross of Christ, we take greatness and authority and sin quite differently to those who live without the Christ or without the cross. For the question asked of the disciples are still current questions. Who do you think Jesus is? If he's the Christ, then acknowledge him as your King. And why do you think Jesus came into the world? If it's to die for your sins, then find forgiveness of sins in him and have nothing more to do with sin. Chop it out of your life. And what does he require of you? But to give your whole life in the service of others. Not in the service of the rich and the famous, in the service of the little, the vulnerable, the weak, like you and like me. It's the great reversal that we call repentance. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is changing the way you think and live. What's repentance like? Here's a prayer of repentance on the back of the outline, below the advertisement for the services here at the cathedral, in the bottom box, in the light print there. This is a prayer of repentance. It acknowledges, in the first paragraph, my need for forgiveness. It thanks God for his Son, dying that I might be forgiven and rising to give me a new life. But the prayer of the prayer is the last paragraph. Please forgive me and change me, that I may no longer live for myself, but I might live now with Jesus as my ruler. Let me close in praying that prayer, and Andrew will bring to us a few concluding comments. Let's pray. You might like to pray this prayer of repentance in your own heart, as along with me as I pray now. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Andrew.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.